6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind and blow, come as the fire and cleanse, convict, convert, and consecrate for our great good and your greater glory. Amen. As I've mentioned before, I am a graduate of Emory and Henry College in picturesque Emory, Virginia, which is in the southwestern part of the Commonwealth near Abingdon. As it turns out, my wife, my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, and my sister-in-law have also graduated from this fine institution of higher learning. And there's a story about our esteemed alma mater that I would like to share with you this morning, a story that's actually recorded in our school's official history. One day in the 1960s, the campus was blanketed with fresh snow, and a group of students were enjoying the wintry scene near the freshman male dormitory, Hillman Hall, which is situated alongside railroad tracks that divide the small 325-acre campus, when they noticed an approaching passenger train. As the train passed by, they saw a man standing alone on the rear deck of the caboose. And as they took a closer look, it became quickly unmistakable who this man was. It was Elvis Presley. Now, this much of the story is what is recorded in the official school history. Those students would eventually graduate from Emory and Henry, and some would marry and have families of their own. Some of those children would eventually, like their parents, matriculate to Emory and Henry College, and they would become my classmates, which is how I would learn what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story, of what their parents experienced on that winter's day. According to the accounts of those present, as the train rumbled through Emory, Elvis Presley gazed upon the humble, rustic, antebellum campus, resplendent with red brick academic buildings and their mighty white Doric columns. Through the falling snow, he surveyed the rolling hills and elegant tree-lined sidewalks trod upon by eager young minds preparing to be our nation's leaders and community servants of the future. And as he took it all in, this cultural icon, the king of rock and roll, was heard to speak, saying, "What the heck is this dump?" Which is when the students attempted to begin to hit him with snowballs. Sometimes people just don't know what they're looking at. In this morning's Transfiguration story, Jesus takes Peter and James and John to the top of a mountain, probably Mount Tabor. These are the same three disciples who had witnessed Jesus doing amazing things like calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man, healing a sick woman, and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus had sent his disciples into the world with the authority to preach, heal, and drive out demons. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with only a little bit of food, and Peter had just said to him, "You are the Christ of God," only to hear Jesus say that he must be rejected, suffer, and be killed. Yet atop this mountain, they see Jesus transformed before their eyes, suddenly wearing clothes of dazzling white, a sign associated in the Old Testament with the presence of heavenly beings. And what's more, they see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Elijah was believed to have never died, but to be living in heaven. Moses brought the people God's covenant, and Elijah the prophet, whose return to earth was a sign that the Messiah was soon to follow, both standing with Jesus. This is a text about God and about who Jesus truly is and about the power of God over death. This story makes Jesus seem out of place with Peter, James, and John. He seems out of place back in the flatlands with the corrupt power of the Roman Empire, the pettiness of the Pharisees, and the occasional bumbling of the disciples, who did not have the benefit of what we know now about how the story of Jesus ends and begins again. I imagine for these disciples, this story was like a dream or a vision, the kind of thing so shocking that it makes you feel like time was slowing down for a moment, the kind of thing that when you finally catch your breath, you wonder if what you just saw and experienced was actually real. They look upon Jesus in that bright and powerful light. They get a tiny, narrow glimpse of the divine behind that seamless garment of those everyday clothes, and it seems like Jesus really was somehow from some other world. And that is, of course, because he is. It's interesting to me that the season of Epiphany ends like it begins. When Jesus is baptized at the beginning of Epiphany, the voice of God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And today, at the end of the season, we hear the voice of God booming the words, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." Of course, God says this in response to a not-so-great suggestion by Peter. Mark tells us that Peter, James, and John are terrified. Something amazing, stupendous, transformative, once in a lifetime of the universe happens. And Peter, speaking out of utter fear, blurts out something that makes him sound so much like a United Methodist. "You know what this mountain needs? Affordable housing. Let's start building right..." "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Homiletics is often seen as the art of taking the stories of Scripture and converting them into action for individuals and communities of faith. And United Methodists are generally a pragmatic people who consistently see in the gospel the call to get up and do something. Something to change the world, or at least to change the circumstances of people in need, and in so doing, bearing witness to God's love for the world. So when Jesus says, "I am the living water, whoever drinks of me will never be thirsty again," we want to go dig wells in Africa. When Jesus says, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat," we want to make sandwiches for friends of the homeless or go and stock the food pantry in Swansboro. When Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God," we naturally start thinking about Vacation Bible School and kids camp. Yet today is different. As soon as we, like Peter, can begin thinking about how we can apply this text to our everyday lives, and how this text, when properly applied, will solve all of the challenges facing our lives and the church, and as soon as we begin thinking about how we can build ministries around this amazing occurrence, and as soon as we start believing that this text is somehow about us, we see a dark cloud and we hear a thunderous voice from heaven saying, "Shh, pay attention. Just watch and listen." Sometimes people just do not know what they're looking at. I don't do adoration as well as I should. I don't think very many of us do. I don't know how to simply be still and know that God is God. Far too often, we live as though God is simply playing the best supporting actor role to our anti-hero performance. Far too often, we live as though everything in our lives, our families, this church, and Christendom itself hangs in the balance of our actions, thoughts, prayers, and worries. It's not only an unhealthy way to live, it's an arrogant and blasphemous way to live. As if God somehow waits in the wings of my drama and your drama to know how and when to act. And yet the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is a reminder that there are times in our lives when it's not our role or responsibility to discern what God has done and how to apply it to our lives. There are times when all we can do is say, wow, and be completely and utterly surprised, completely and utterly blown away by the power, the grace, and the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. Power, majesty, and grace manifest in our lives. Sometimes all we can do is engage in the holy practice of learning to regard our lives and our self-image and our self-worth and those occasional flashes of God's brilliant, marvelous light. In 1972, a young man named David moved from Rockbridge County, Virginia, where he lived in a four-room house without an indoor bathroom, to Richmond, so that he and his three siblings could live in what was then called the United Methodist Children's Home, where his father had just found work. He would live there for 6 years until he moved to Oklahoma with his foster parents. The children's home provided David with his first paying job, helping to maintain the 40-acre campus for 35 cents per hour. In 1988, David joined the United States Naval Reserve, where he served our nation as a naval intelligence officer for 23 years, retiring honorably at the rank of commander. The United Methodist Children's Home, where David and his siblings lived, is on Broad Street. It's now known as UMFS, or United Methodist Family Services. And David is David Reed, who in 2017 was elected to the Virginia House of Delegates representing the 32nd District. In 2018, the students of UMFS were invited by Delegate Reed to the General Assembly, where he was able to speak to them before they ascended to the gallery to witness the operations of the legislative body. And at the support of the Speaker of the House, David was granted the floor. He first told a bit of his story before speaking directly to the contingent from UMFS. He asked the students to rise and be recognized by the House. He asked also that those on the House floor who had been fostered or adopted to also rise. He said, "I would ask today that the House join in giving the members of United Methodist Family Services a warm House welcome." Delegate Reed said, to which the delegates happily obliged, turning to face the young people in the gallery. And afterwards, a UMFS student named Tristan would remark, "It gives me more confidence to hear someone who's been through similar experiences has accomplished all this in his life. It makes me go from thinking I'll be nothing to thinking I really can be something. I can make a difference, not only in my life, but possibly others." Sometimes the temptation is to regard others as nothing more than a dump, thinking we know all there is to know about who they are and all they will ever be. Sometimes the same may be true about how we regard ourselves. Years ago, I was speaking with a clergy colleague about a particularly toxic and difficult pastoral appointment he had served early in his ministry. When he paused and said to me, "My greatest mistake was allowing myself to believe the things they said about me." It will always be easier and quicker and safer for us to believe the old, well-worn narratives that play in our minds, narratives about others, ourselves, even narratives about God. When we traverse these all too familiar pathways, we end up with a false sense of who others are, of who we are. And perhaps most dangerously, we develop over time a blasphemous sense of who God is, a God who is but a projection of our own biases, our own proclivities, even our own hatred. And when this happens, God serves to reinforce what we already believe. And God is relegated to be a character actor in our drama, an actor playing a bit part, when the fact of the matter is that God is not a member of our cast. God is the author of the play. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. There will always be a temptation to eschew the hard work of discipleship, to eschew the hard work of climbing the mountain, to be silent for a while and to listen to what God has to say about us, about others, and about this world. It will always be easier and more expedient to regard ourselves in someone else's light, to let someone else author our play, to let someone else tell us who we are. And yet, when we have those holy moments, those moments of transfiguration, when we see ourselves in the radiant light of Christ, we just see so much more. It is my conviction that as you and I transition into the holy season of Lent, we can reflect the light of Christ such that all people who, when they look at others or look upon themselves, can know who and what they're looking at, can see themselves for what they are, precious children of God, designed by God, formed in God's image, bought with a price with the purchase of the blood of Christ. There are days when it all seems impossible, when it all seems like too much to bear. And yet, is not the story of the Transfiguration a story of miracles in our midst? Miracles for people like us. Miracles brought into our realm by the one in whom all things are possible. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.